And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. St. Peter says, "Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Now, I don't know about you, but I personally love St. Peter. In the Gospels, he is the guy who is bold and he just goes for it. He says what everyone's thinking, but no one has the courage to say. We need people like this. But of course, we know that Peter bears much guilt in simply going and saying it like it is. Because just as our sinful man has sinful thoughts, so too with Peter's. The first, second, or third thought may easily be the wrong thing to say. Peter doesn't just put his foot in his mouth, but he blasphemes Christ with this statement. Let us make three tents. Or more accurately, three tabernacles. Now that maybe sounds a little bit more familiar. The tabernacle was the tent that God had instituted to be his residence, to be the place where he dwelt in the midst of Israel, from the time that they left Mount Sinai until the time that Solomon built the temple. Now when Peter says, "Let us make three tents," he's not suggesting a quick trip to the party rental store just to buy, you know, some canopies for your family reunion at the park. Instead, he's suggesting that they build a shrine, a location of worship, to worship and venerate these three MVPs, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Much like the largest body of Christians that exist in the world today, whose Pope claims the chair and stole of Peter, Peter wished to invoke the saints, to adore and venerate them in the glory of that mountain. But of course, dear Christians, we know differently. We have learned the commandments. What is the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods." What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Dear Christians, this morning, someone greater than Moses and Elijah is here, God himself. Let us pray. Merciful Father, you looked down from your holy height and saw us in our sin and misery and idolatry, and you had compassion. You sent your only Son to deliver us from our sin and to be our righteousness. Grant us contrite hearts, and tear from us all idols which we cling to in our sin. And grant us true faith, that trusting in Christ's righteousness alone, we may be brought at last to that place where Christ will shine as the sun. Through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Someone greater than Moses and Elijah is here. Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah because he is the object and they are the shadow. He is the substance. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai, Scripture records that he spoke there with God, and he even glimpsed the back of God as God passed by and Moses cowered in a crack in the mountain. And when Moses returned from the mountain of God's presence, his face glowed like the sun, such that the Israelites were terrified. They demanded that Moses put a veil over his face so that the glory of God that shone from him might not terrify them. They were terrified of God's glory. It was, of course, Jesus that Moses witnessed on the Mount of Sinai. For as St. John tells us in chapter 1, verse 18 of his gospel, "No one has ever seen God," that is, God the Father, the only God who is at the Father's side, he, that is Jesus, has made him, the Father, known. Now Moses was great because he quite literally reflected the glory of God to the people. He reflected the glory of one who was far greater than him. Moses' face shone not like the sun, but like the moon. For his glory was a reflection, but Christ's is the substance. We could put it this way. Christ is like the sun, and Moses is like the moon. The sun is the actual light. The moon glows because it is reflecting the light of the sun back at us. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, after all. Now, Moses was a great man among mortals. If we look at his credentials, well, he was a Levite. He was an Egyptian prince. He was a shepherd, a preacher. Yet, like all fallen men, he bore in his person the inherited sin of our father Adam. As a result, his actions at Meribah in the wilderness, recorded in Numbers chapter 20, barred him from the promised land. And so, because of his sin, Moses dies just outside of the place he spent 40 years waiting for. That's what our Old Testament lesson records. Moses' words and actions must never be seen as equal to God's. Moses decided to strike the rock, to yell at Israel and scold them, when God had commanded him to speak to the rock. The rock, of course, was Christ, as St. Paul tells us, and the waters of grace were ready to flow at the word of the preacher. Yet Moses chose to strike Christ and to preach the law to the people. Sinful man's wisdom is shown to be folly, but God's wisdom, the gospel itself, remains forever. At this point in the sermon, I'd like to make a brief tangent here, because this distinction about man and God's words and commands is very important for us. What God clearly teaches and commands, we hold as absolute. There is no changing the law or the gospel to make our sin allowable. There is only confession and absolution, contrition and forgiveness. It is the word of the gospel that saves us. It is the word of the gospel that teaches us believe, and it is all done in Christ Jesus. But much of what we live in, much of the decisions we make in our life, or even parts of the liturgy, they lie in a realm called adiaphora. That is a fancy, I believe it's a fancy Greek term, which means that which is neither commanded nor forbidden. Take the question of what job you chose, or what job you might choose. While the sixth commandment forbids certain obvious professions, and the fifth commandment forbids us to work as an abortionist or something like that, you have a whole realm of freedom to choose what job or occupation best works for you, for your family, for your life situation. Think about all the other vocations and how does your job fit in with those? Does your job support your office of husband or wife, father or mother, etc.? Some will say that you need to do one particular job, or you need to find God's will for your life, as if you pick the wrong job, God's mad at you. That's a lot of pressure to put on a ninth grader to feel as he begins to enter high school and consider what he wants to do for a living. But here's the thing. Man and not God has placed that burden on him. Dear Christians, we must discern the difference between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. Let's take another example here, one on the liturgical bent. Consider our Lenten omissions. It is a long-standing tradition to omit a couple parts of the divine service during Lent. We don't sing the Gloria in Excelsis or the Alleluias. For a time, we omit these elements of the liturgy to make the divine service feel a little bit more somber as we meditate upon our Lord's passion, upon his journey to the cross. Yet this is for the sake of teaching and impressing upon us the seriousness of what Christ goes to do. It is not, however, a divine command. Simply not singing the Alleluias or having veils or any other kind of human tradition, ashes even, these are not a divine command of God. And so our consciences ought not be burdened by if we forget them or make a liturgical error. One does not sin by saying Alleluia in the next several weeks. But when we feel the discomfort as we skip from the Kyrie, Lord have mercy, to the Lord be with you in the salutation, well, let us remember and meditate upon the great pain and suffering of Christ our Lord, who saw the joy of saving you, to spend eternity with you, worth the great suffering and pains that he endured on the cross. Now, why do I mention this in a sermon on the Transfiguration? Glad you asked, because that gives me a segue back to St. Peter and the next point of the sermon. Coming back to Peter and his three tents. See, Peter wants to make Moses, Jesus, and Elijah equal. He thinks that this honors Jesus, this elevates Jesus, but of course, we know it doesn't. It is blasphemous. For the three men that stand before Peter and the apostles, and Peter, James, and John are not equals. One of these things is not like the other ones, as we learned. Peter is blinded by his unbelief. Just a few verses earlier, Peter had confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then began to teach him what that meant. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? And he tells the disciples, "The Christ came to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and on the third day to be raised from the dead." Christ comes to suffer and die for your sins. Now, Peter, of course, he sees in part, but not in full. He confesses that Jesus is Christ, but he does not know what it means that Jesus is Christ. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah because he truly brings us into the promised land and is our righteousness. Jesus stood there alone. When everything is said and done, Jesus stands there alone on the mountaintop. Moses and Elijah have disappeared. The cloud has been removed. The voice has spoken. Listen to him. This teaches us two things. First, it teaches us about how Christ would die. Christ suffers outside of Jerusalem, just as Moses died outside of Canaan, and Elijah was brought up into Israel, brought up into heaven outside of Israel. Christ, however, doesn't die for his own sin. He dies sinless. He is the innocent one. He is the blameless one. He is the righteous one. And as that innocent and blameless man, he dies that he might become your Lord, that he might redeem you with his precious blood. He is your Lord, dear Christians, for he has suffered and died so that you and your sins might be forgiven. On the Mount of Zion, outside of Jerusalem, in the land of the promise, God keeps his word. It is on this mountain that one was provided, the ram caught in the thicket, the goat of the atonement, the blood that bespeaks you righteous, unlike Abel's blood that accuses. Your sins, dear Christians, against all the commandments of God, against trusting in your own works, your own flesh, they stand forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Because the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world, he died on that mountain for you. This is the one whom Moses preached about, whom Moses pointed to, whom Moses was but a dim reflection of. Just as Moses pleads for Israel after they have had the calf, the incident there where Moses really wants to just destroy them, and God really wants to destroy them, what does Moses do? He stands between God and Israel and pleads and appeals to God's mercy and steadfast love and grace. It is that same thing that Jesus does for you today, dear Christian. He stands between God's wrath and your sin. And he, with his blood, pleads on your behalf, "Have mercy, Father. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus speaks those words daily concerning you, dear Christian. Jesus has come, first of all, to suffer and die, and secondly, to be our Redeemer. See, he does his work not as one who comes to deliver a new law or a new precept. He does not come to give you tips and tricks. Instead, he comes to be your Lord, to suffer and die as the innocent lamb, so that in the life to come, he will stand in the midst of the city, on the throne, and he will shine like the sun. And the lamb who is slain will welcome you into his kingdom, which has no end. Dear Christians, this is what we have promised to us. Jesus Christ has died. He has been raised. He has ascended. And he is waiting for you to bring you and welcome you into his kingdom, which has no end. In his name, amen.